When we think about how great God is, we should wonder, how then does God see me? How does God see my heart? You know, someone has said that there are three views of ourselves. There's the view I have of myself, there's the view other people have of me, and then there's the view God has of me. And those three can be totally different. If I am not in touch with reality, or if I have these psychological defense mechanisms to see myself in a different light than I really am, if I'm honest, sincere, face and accept the truth, those three views should be the same. The Bible says, guard your heart with above all. The New American Standard says, with all diligence. Guard your heart above all else. Why? Why is this so important? The heart is the seat of our thinking, of our mind, of our choices, of our character. For it is the source of life. What we see physically, superficially, is not the real you. The real you and the real me is what we are in our heart, our character, which is the sum total of all the thoughts, choices, and actions that we have made that have shaped our character. The Bible says to guard our heart. We need to guard our heart because the Bible says in Jeremiah 17, verse 9, the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? Well, Jeremiah, in his context, is preaching to some pretty hard-headed people just before the destruction of Jerusalem. But he says the heart of the problem is a problem of the heart, that these people had deceived themselves in their heart. If you read through the book of Jeremiah, they would ask questions like, well, what have we done? What are you talking about, Jeremiah? We believe in God. We go to the temple. What's your problem, Jeremiah? And what they have done with the heart is all these psychological defense mechanisms just come up automatically and cause us to lie to ourselves about reality. We call them rationalizations or denials or repression or excuses. I think we're all aware of how automatic these psychological defense mechanisms kick in, because many of us don't go around and say, pardon me, I'd like to criticize you. Can I criticize you? We know that if you just go around and criticize people, what? We know that most people, that they automatically become defensive. Because who likes to be criticized? Well, we understand that that's kind of an automatic thing. And so in my own life, do we have psychological defense mechanisms that automatically shield us from seeing the truth about ourselves, that we need to know the truth that will set us free? For the mind set on the flesh is death. The thought processes are in the heart, but the mind or the heart set on the spirit is life and peace. And so we need to free ourselves from these psychological defense mechanisms that cause us to deceive ourselves and to lie to ourselves. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. So what we want to talk about this morning is we need to guard the heart by purifying deceitful mental defenses that Satan can use to trick us to miss the truth. We need to guard the heart by purifying deceitful mental defenses with spiritual truth. Do we have the courage to face the truth? What are some of these carnal psychological defense mechanisms that we use? I'm going to look at four today. There is repression, where we repress the truth, something that's unpleasant about ourselves. There's rationalization. There's distortion, where we distort reality. And then there is denial. We just pretend like it's not there. The first psychological defense mechanism that we see is repression in David's sin with Bathsheba. I want you to please read with me in Psalm 32, verses 2-4, which Butch read for us. This is David after he confessed and saw the truth about his sin with Bathsheba and repented of that. He said, "How blessed is the man whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, in whose spirit there is no deceit." There it is. He had deceived himself by repressing the truth about his sin. "When I kept silent about my sin," you see, he repressed it, my body wasted away, though my groaning all day long, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide, and I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. But while David did not face his sin, he repressed it, he was miserable, he was trying to deceive himself. Now, some of you on your computer, you have an, probably or should have an antivirus program. And I'm not sure why they do this, but they have a vault. Instead of, you know, it scans your computer and it destroys or get rid of the virus, they'll say, do you want to put it in a vault? No, I'd like to get rid of it. You know, I don't want it hanging around somewhere. But why, that's what repression is. Repression is you take something that you know is wrong about yourself and you try to split off and banish it from your conscious mind. You know it's there, but you just repress it. You try not to think about it. That's exactly what David had done with his sin with Bathsheba. And if we know the story in 2 Samuel chapter 11, where instead of being out with his men, he was loitering at home. He's on the roof of his palace. He saw Bathsheba bathing, and she was very beautiful. And if he had just turned and not thought about it, then he would not have sinned. But he inquired and sent for her, and then he committed adultery with her. And then she became pregnant. And then to cover his sin, he called in Uriah to try to get him to go home to be with his wife, to make it look like the child was his child instead of David's child. And because Uriah was a man of integrity, he wouldn't go home while his comrades or fellow soldiers were out in the field. David then tried to get him to be drunk, and still he was a man of integrity, and he wouldn't go home even after David had gotten him drunk. And so by this nefarious plan, he told Joab to send him to the thickest fight where he was sure to die. And when the fight was fierce, that the men were to draw back and Uriah was to die all alone. How treacherous. While David was doing all this, this says that he was miserable. He was trying to repress it. You know, we need to be honest with ourselves. We know that I went to a church in Texas, and this friend of mine, he moved to this church, and they had a lot of problems. And he was telling me why they had problems, because the former preacher, who was also one of the elders, had had an affair. And he said not only had he had an affair, but he had carried on a 2-year affair with one of the women who was a member in the congregation. That's really bad. But you think about what those two people had to repress all during that time while he was teaching and being an elder, and this woman was sitting in the audience. They had to repress that what we were doing is sinful and an abomination before God. And we would think, oh, that's awful. I wouldn't do anything like that. Let me ask you a question. Is there anything on your computer hard drive that is immoral, salacious, pornographic? And so you have something that is sinful that you are hiding in your life, and then you come to church and you try to repress that as if that's no big deal. Or you try not to think about that. Well, David mentally tried to repressing his sins of lust, adultery, and murder, and such deceit produces inner conflict when suppressed. David had a conscience. And God brought Nathan to him and told him a story that would convict him. He didn't say, David, you're an adulterous, lying murderer. Told him a story about there was these two men, a rich man and a poor man, lived in the city. The rich man had large flocks. Poor man had one little ewe lamb that he had bought and nourished. He would lie on his bosom and eat from his table. And it was, this little ewe lamb was like a daughter to this poor man. And the rich man had a friend, a wayfaring man, that came and stayed with him. And he was unwilling to take from his own flock. And so he took from the poor man that dear ewe lamb. And in 2 Samuel 12, it says that David was angry. This man deserves to die because he has shown no compassion and he owes restitution. And Nathan said, you are the man. That was an emotional war picture for David because he was a shepherd. And he could connect with that. When I preached in Indiana, there was a man who was not a member of the church, but he was married to one of our members, and he had had an extramarital affair. And the wife found out about him, put him away for scriptural cause, that's Matthew 19:9, put him away for fornication. He later started, he moved to Florida, and he started going to church, and he said something very poignant happened to him. He went to a divorce recovery class, and he decided to lead that. And so as they were going around the room talking about how adultery had destroyed their life, these women began to break down, talking about how hurtful it was they were betrayed. And he said it was only then that he was convicted. He says, I am that man. God has given us a conscience, and He's given us His Word to help us to see ourselves as God sees us, and to be honest with God, and to confess our sin. And if you have a problem that you think that you need help with, you know, the Bible tells us in James chapter 5 and verse 16, if we confess our faults one to another, we will be healed. If someone tells me, I've never told anyone this before, but that person is going to find some relief, hopefully. So we guard the heart by purifying deceitful mental defenses with spiritual truth. For only the pure in heart will see God. Rationalization. I want you to turn now to 1 Samuel chapter 15. This is a great chapter that shows the psychology of religious liberalism, where people rationalize how doing part of what God said is good enough. Rationalization. Saul was told to utterly destroy, that's verse 3. He was told to utterly destroy or exterminate the Amalekites. That's in 1 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 3. And that was because they were wicked people. They had persecuted Israel. And so they were a wicked group of people, and they needed to be removed according to God's will. But we see what happened in chapter 15 verses 8 and 9. Saul captured Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive and utterly destroyed all the people at the edge of the sword. So he did what God said. He utterly destroyed them, except he kept a trophy, Agag. In verse 9, and Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and the oxen and the fatlings and the lambs and all that was good and was not willing to destroy them utterly. They thought, what a waste. But everything despised and worthless, that was no big deal, that wasn't any benefit to them, that they utterly destroyed. And when Samuel came to Saul, King Saul in verse 13, Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, blessed are you of the Lord. So he's all religious and pious. I have carried out the command of the Lord. He's rationalized this in his mind because he wanted something for himself. You look in verse 12, Saul set up a monument for himself at Carmel to glorify himself in his great victory. And the people wanted these things. They were going to sacrifice it to the Lord, but really it was greed and, you know, what they wanted to do. But he had deceived himself that he thought he had obeyed the Lord when he left. He left off doing some things. Partial obedience is disobedience, and later Samuel says it's rebellion. There's a fellow that I know that preaches out in Arkansas, and he told me that when he was in high school, it was about for 4 years, when he was a junior in high school through a sophomore in college, that he wanted to be popular. And so he started going to parties, and he started drinking alcohol and dancing and fornicating. And in fact, he had a child out of wedlock in this four-year period of time. And you're thinking, okay, now he's a preacher now, so hopefully he's repented of that. Yes, he did repent of that. But the point of my illustration is the 4 years in which he was doing this, he never quit going to church. He continued to go to church, and he said what he would do is I just ask God to forgive me. Because we all sin, that's what I thought at the time, but he would just keep on doing it. as if you simply say, God, forgive me, that's a license to keep on sinning. God doesn't save us in our sin. God saves us from our sin. And if a person continues to do what is wrong, and they say, well, I'm doing some of the things that God says, and I think that justifies it, they have rationalized their disobedience because they're doing what they want to do. So the antidote is that selfless submission, obeying God, is better than religious rebellion to please self. Look at verse 18, what Samuel said about Saul. The Lord sent you on a mission and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are exterminated. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? He just partially did that. But partial obedience is still disobedience and wrong. But you rushed upon the spoil, you see, for selfish reasons, and did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. That's neglect to obey is evil. Then Saul said to Samuel, I did obey the voice of the Lord and went on the mission which the Lord sent me. And I brought back Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. He's still rationalizing in his mind. When I was in college, I had a friend of mine that was in a business class with me. And we had a gospel meeting with Robert Jackson, and I invited him to come. And Robert Jackson preached on Colossians chapter 2. And when he got to Colossians chapter 2, he says that you are buried with Christ in baptism. And my friend went to a church that practiced sprinkling. And I thought, oh, I wonder how he's going to respond to that, because Brother Jackson said, so the Bible says that baptism is a burial, and so if you have not been buried in water, you have not been baptized. And I thought, oh, I wonder how he's going to take that. So I asked my friend after the services, well, what did you think about the lesson? And he said, oh, I thought it was real good. Oh, okay. Well, I was just curious, what did you think about that point where he said that if you've been sprinkled, you haven't been immersed or baptized? And he said, oh, it's all the same, you know. See? He's not being honest with the truth. He's just rationalizing instead of being honest and objective. He's rationalizing what he's done to be able to live with himself instead of facing the truth and saying, I need to change or I've fallen short. So the antidote then to rationalization is selfless submission in obeying God is better than religious rebellion to please self. Man should not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And this goes on in religious liberalism today. People picking and choosing what they like and ignoring things they don't like in the Bible and think they're obeying God. So we guard the heart by purifying deceitful mental defenses with spiritual truth. Only the pure in heart will see God. What about distortion? We have this fellow in the book of Proverbs called the sluggard. I'd like you to turn your Bibles over there to Proverbs 26 and verse 16. Sometimes I like to preach on the sluggard on Labor Day. That's my Labor Day sermon about the sluggard, because he is indolent or lazy. Proverbs chapter 26 and verse 16. The sluggard, the lazy man, is wiser in his own eyes than seven men who can give a discreet answer. The sluggard is a legend in his own mind, and he makes excuses. His laziness reshapes or distorts reality to excuse doing nothing. It's amazing. He uses his emotional energy to distort reality. Instead of figuring out how to be productive, he's very creative in avoiding work. Look at his excuses in chapter 26 and verse 13. Chapter 26 and verse 13. The sluggard says, there is a lion in the road. A lion is in the open square. Well, of course I can't go outside and work. You know, that lion will eat me. You know, it's like the guy, he was snapping his fingers. And he said, why are you snapping your fingers? He says, I'm keeping the elephants away. He said, there's no elephants around here. And he says, see how well it works? Huh? As the door turns on its hinges, so the sluggard on his bed. The sluggard buries his hand in the dish, and he is weary of bringing it to his mouth again. Chapter 22 and verse 13, we see how the sluggard distorts reality. The sluggard says, there's a lion outside. I shall be slain in the streets. You know, we do what we really want to do. And if we don't really want to do something, we make excuses to justify not doing what I ought to do. When I was in New Albany, I visited this couple. They had been members of the church in another city, and they had not been going to church. And I went and talked with them, because the husband had visited with us once. And I was sitting in the living room with the husband and the wife and talked about the importance of being a Christian. The Bible says, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. About the Bible says that we should take the Lord's Supper to remember Christ. That's an obligation. It's not an option. And the sister began to say, well, you know, I work all week and I'm tired and Sunday's the only day I have to sleep in. And the kids, you know, they don't really want to get up and it's hard to get them ready. And she's making all these excuses. And I don't remember exactly what I said, but what I did say made her kind of mad. Because I said something like, well, is that an excuse? Or is that the real reason? Is it that you just don't want to come? And I asked her, I said, will God accept your excuses? Or excuse, if you look up in the dictionary, is a pretext or a pretended reason. And so how many excuses or lies do we tell ourselves that I cannot help what I do? Or I can't do what I'm supposed to do? Like, I can't control the way I think. I can't control anxiety. I can't control fear. I can't control what I put in my mouth. I can't control what comes out of my mouth, what I say. I cannot control myself. That's the devil's lie, that I am not responsible for what I think, say, and do. And so this couple that I talked to, because she had a conscience, when I encouraged her, said, this would really be good for you. We do what we really want to do. And they're faithful members of the church now, to the Lord, for which I'm thankful. So we need to be careful about the distortion of the distortion's deceit, that we reshape reality to justify doing nothing or not doing what we should. Facing the truth with foresight brings success. Turn with me to Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 6. Go to the ant, O sluggard. Here's the one that distorts reality. Learn her ways and be wise. Okay, here you have a human being. It says, go to this little bitty bug, an ant. And you need to learn from the ant. Which having no chief, officer, or ruler, prepares her food in the summer and gathers her provision in the harvest. How long will you lie down, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. Here's the sluggard says, I'm just a little bit longer. Let me sleep a little bit longer. Hit the snooze alarm. I don't want to get up quite yet. And all these little excuses, and your poverty will come upon you like a vagabond. So God has given us the ability to think and not to be a victim of circumstance, but I can think and plan and take control or take charge of my life if I will believe and follow the Bible. You know, avoiding reality solves nothing. It's better to face reality and deal with it than trying to ignore it. What we are is not an accident. The sluggard just deceived himself and went with the flow. And we can be proactive. We guard the heart by purifying deceitful mental defenses with spiritual truth. Because only the pure in heart are going to see God. What about denial? Just pretend like I don't have a problem whatsoever. Please read with me in Matthew chapter 23 and verse 25. The Pharisees were very religious. Matthew chapter 23 and verse 25. They were scrupulous to attend synagogue. They read the Old Testament. They prayed. In fact, Luke chapter 18 verse 19, they trusted in themselves they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. But Jesus could see through their religious facade. In Matthew 23 and 25, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence. They were a play actor. That's the idea of a hypocrite. Someone who would pretend to be something that they do not intend to be. They just ignore the reality of their inner condition, their inner corruption. They pretended that it did not exist. And that's called splitting off, where you instead of dealing with something that's unpleasant, I just split it off and pretend like it doesn't exist and I hope that it will go away. And so that's how some people live with themselves and not facing something unpleasant about ourselves that needs to be changed. To deny reality is to bring about internal, really, conflict with ourselves. The Pharisees' self-righteousness denied their inner corruption in verse 27 and 28. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. So you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. There's a preacher that was telling me that in a congregation had to deal with this situation where there's a man who came to church regularly, and what he did to generate some extra income, he wrote some books. And these books that he wrote were these like vampire novels where not only did you have violence, but you had profanity, taking God's name in vain. And you had sexual immorality. And he defended it by saying, well, it's just pretend. I don't really mean that. He just did it because he could sell some books. And what he was doing was glorifying and promoting what the Bible says is wrong. When we think, well, it's just a thought, what we do comes from what we think. What we think influences and ultimately either makes or corrupts our morals. So he had denied the harm that would do to himself. Honest evaluation of self cleans out our inner garbage. Jesus said in Matthew 23 and verse 26, "You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish, so that the outside of it may become clean also." And he's saying, if we're honest with ourselves and look within ourselves honestly, and I clean up my motives and my desires, my outward actions will follow. So we all need to work on the inside first. And I'm the only person that can work on me. And you're the only person that can work on you. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10 says that we all must stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And to hold ourselves responsible, I realize that there's going to be a judgment day. And I'm going to stand, as surely as I am here today, I'm going to stand in the pure light of God's presence. As 2 Corinthians 5, 10 says, and give an account of the deeds done in the body, whether they are good or evil. So to help to keep ourselves honest and clean and pure, we need to think of heaven, hell, and judgment, of the final judgment day. And what I think and do and say, can I justify that as being right before God? If I can, I need to repent of it before judgment day. We guard the heart by purifying deceitful mental defenses with spiritual truth. So how do we fortify the mind and the heart with truth? This is to strengthen our heart and to prevent further damage. How do we get stronger? Well, read with me, please, over in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 35. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 35. The Apostle Paul is dealing with false teachers at Corinth that denied his apostolic authority. And the brethren, the Corinthian brethren, had been sold a bill of goods that said that Paul was not an apostle and these false apostles were, and they used the sophistry or false arguments to advance their case. And Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 3, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but are divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses." The destruction of fortresses are mental strongholds. These are false arguments or lies or deceit or rationalization or repression or distortion. Things that we do to keep from facing the truth. Paul says we tear those things down. Verse 5, "We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ." Now, you probably don't appreciate a person who lies to you. If they lie to you, you can't trust them. What about if we lie to ourselves? There was a woman in a congregation that she was a member of the church there, and she was not in a happy marriage, and her husband was verbally abusive, she said, and so she wasn't happy in her marriage. She met another man. She divorced her husband without biblical cause and was going to marry this man. And I talked to her about that. That was not scriptural. And she said, well, if God didn't want me to marry this man, why did God bring this man to me? And I said, well, how do you know it's not the devil tempting you or testing you? I had another lady one time say that, well, I'm going to divorce my husband. Well, why is that? Well, you know, the Bible says that death separate, you know, death is a cause for remarriage. That is, when you die, Romans chapter 2, you're no longer bound to one another after you die. Well, my love for my husband is dead. Therefore, I'm free, and God wants me to be happy. And all that was a lie. To deceive oneself, Paul says the truth destroys these strongholds or these fortresses. It destroys these speculations, these arguments that we raise up against the truth of the knowledge of God. We need to have the courage to face the truth. Well, there are three things that we can read that will help us. Now, if you recognize what that compass is, you get extra credit. But I'm not going to tell you what it is. But first, it's humble submission to God, honesty with self and the truth, and courage to submit to the truth. I want to read from James chapter 1, verses 19 through 22. This you know, my brethren, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. One time we had a preacher come and teach a class in a church where I was preaching. And they gave a workbook to each preacher to use the basic outline. He was to make his own material. And in this one particular chapter, there was something the author had written that was erroneous. And the preacher called me and said, are you going to have this workbook, this false doctrine in the Bible class? I said, oh no, this book is only given to the preacher that's teaching the class, and he's to make his own material out of that. So there shouldn't be any, you know, he's not going to use that false doctrine. You shouldn't use that false doctrine. Please don't. Okay, then when he got there at the church, I was not at that church. I had been at that church in the past, and he had concerned about this workbook they were giving the teachers of the class. When he went to the class, he basically chewed them out for using that workbook, and one of the elders said, well, the class doesn't use the workbook. That's only for the teacher to use as a resource. And he said before the whole class, he says, oh, I didn't know that. And I called him. I says, you did too know that. I told you they wouldn't have the workbook. And he said, are you calling me a liar? I said, that's exactly what I'm calling you. And he got angry. James said, be quick to hear and slow to speak and slow to anger. Don't get angry at the truth. That's what verse 18 says. The context is we are brought forth by the word of truth. Listen to God. Don't raise objections. Be slow to speak. Don't say, I don't see that. That doesn't make sense to me. And don't get angry. Verse 20, for the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. But prove yourselves to be doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. There's that psychological defense mechanism. So we have to be humble before God. One of the things about worship is it helps us see how great God is. When we read the Bible, we see that God means business. I mean, He holds us accountable and He judges people. That's one of the great things about studying the Old Testament. So compared to God, God is great and I'm not. And it's really smart to realize that who's in charge. And I can say I don't like something the Bible says, and that doesn't matter. It doesn't change anything. It's the smart thing to humbly submit to God because He has the final say. And then we have to be honest with ourselves. Luke chapter 18, verse 15 talks about the word that fell was planted in the good and the honest heart. And we talked about the pure in heart shall see God. We have to be honest with ourselves and with the truth. Now, that compass is from the movie The Pirates of the Caribbean. This is the compass of Jack Sparrow. And I didn't know this, but someone on Facebook had posted that this compass, the compass of Captain Jack Sparrow, pointed to the object the person desired most. So if you had that compass, where would it point? If I could have any one thing, what would I want most of all? Do I want the truth that makes me free? Do I want my own personal comfort in my delusion? Where is our treasure? Jesus says our heart, your heart will be where your treasure is. Whoop, let me go back. Third, final point. We have to submit to the truth. Joshua chapter 1, verses 7 and 9. A great rallying words of encouragement God gave to Joshua to obey His word as they went into the promised land. I'm turning over to Joshua chapter 1, verse 7 and 9. Joshua 1, verse 7 and 9. Only be strong and very courageous. Be careful to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left so that you may have success wherever you go. Verse 9, have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not tremble or be dismayed. See, they can start rationalizing why we don't have to go in and fight and conquer the promised land. For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. I need to remember that right is right even if nobody does it. And wrong is still wrong even if everybody does it. And that God is always right. And the Bible is always right. And the Bible is the compass that points us to God. Jesus promised that only the truth shall make you free. In the Baker Encyclopedia of Psychology, says, defense mechanisms retard spiritual development. Rather than honestly accepting ourselves and our motives, we choose to live a lie. Christians have the resources of God's acceptance and unconditional love, which ought to lead to forgiveness and confession. Only the pure in heart shall see God. You're willing to purify your heart of all these self-justifying excuses of why you're not obeying God? If you're not a Christian, what are you waiting for? You know, the Lord may return this afternoon. You may die and face the Lord. You don't know if you'll have plenty of time. Don't deceive yourself. Why don't you come to Jesus and obey the gospel of Jesus Christ? If you're a Christian that you need the prayers of the saints, we want to help you go to heaven. If you need us to pray with you and for you for sin in your life that is of a public nature, why don't you come forward while we stand and sing?